Tonight you'll hear the words of the wise. I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say. Proverbs chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome, the personification of wisdom. And in the New Testament, we read of what Christ is and the plan of God. And I might say in the book of Proverbs, by and large, you have practical wisdom for the daily life. But in the light of the New Testament, there's a great deal of truth embedded in these Proverbs. The first 8 chapters, more or less in praise of wisdom, with a number of practical suggestions for daily life, beginning in chapter 9 to the end of the book, or at least up to chapter 30, you have generally one-verse sentences, one-verse aphorisms or contrasts, in which the path of the wise is contrasted with the path of the foolish. Sometimes 3 or 4 verses or more are strung together on one subject. And in this third chapter, the first 12 verses consist of 6 little couplets, each one giving or exhorting a virtue and giving the results for those who will accept this exhortation. And the second part of the chapter is what I might call the worth of wisdom, the value of wisdom. Let's read together, first of all, the first 20 verses of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down dew. Let us look at these first 12 verses, the essence of wisdom. And I would like to consider them with you tonight in the light of the New Testament. After all, we're living in the New Testament. And you can't go back to the Old Testament and say this is absolutely binding upon us today. These promises are for us. In a sense they are, but they must be taken with caution. We used to have a glorious chorus. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. True? In a sense, the whole word of God is for us, yes. But let us consider some of these couplets here and see how much they apply to us as Christians in the dispensation of grace today. First of all, he says, my son. Here's a command from a father, Solomon, to his son. I suppose he had many of them, but he dealt with them individually for the most part. He said, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. And there's an exhortation to obey, to forget not, to keep the commandments of the Father. What's the promise? The promise is in verse 2. Length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Now, is this an irrevocable promise of God? That those who keep the law of their fathers are going to enjoy longevity and peace in this world? Yes or no? Well, in the first place, your father might exhort you and command you and beat you if you don't fall down before that idol, as in India, or worship the god of Muhammad, as in Muslim land. Your father's advice has got to be scriptural to begin with. But let us say, without exception, supposing your father gives you good advice, what does the New Testament say? New Testament indeed does say, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land. Ephesians 6 and verse 2, the quotation is slightly different in the New Testament from the Old, and therefore it behooves me to read with my eyes. Ephesians 6 and 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Is that a general promise? Well, there are certainly some exceptions to it in any case. Take, for instance, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was a man, I suppose, that followed the Lord even more than what his father exhorted him to. Did he have peace? He said, I am for peace, but his enemies afflicted him. And he, far from having peace, he had torture and torment and persecution, and was finally thrown into the pit, and he sank down up to his armpits in the mud. And if someone hadn't come along with a rope and some old rag clouts put under his armpits, pull him out again, he probably would have died there. Jeremiah didn't have much peace. Who is the greatest example you can think of in all Scripture who fulfilled the exhortation of all the Word of God, and certainly honored his father and his mother, but always putting God in the first place? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Did he have length of days? Was he not rather cut off in his prime? Who shall declare his generation? He was put to death at an early age. There are exceptions to this rule. And certainly in the New Testament, when the church is supposed to be in vivid contrast with the world, you will find, for instance, the church of Smyrna, and you will find Stephen, the first martyr, and the Apostle Paul himself, while he lived to be 60-odd years of age, yet he suffered very much persecution. So you have to take this as a general promise. Length of days and long life and peace shall they add unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was young, his parents sought for him, and they didn't seem to understand that he had to be about his father's business, but nevertheless he went back to Nazareth and he was subject to his parents. Young people should take note of that, because we live in a day when it's smart to be different from what your parents want you to be. But a godly Christian, young person, should be very obedient to his or her parents, especially in the Lord. And don't say, as is so often said in a very high-pitched voice, well, Mother, everybody does. The word everybody is pitched way up about here somewhere, and it means that I'm the only person in the world that doesn't do this, you see, which is probably not true to begin with. And anyway, everybody just might be wrong. This is what the Bible says, not what I say. My children are all grown up, so I got no more control over them. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave that account. When he was hanging on the cross, can you believe it? When he should have been, perhaps, if any time he'd be thinking about himself and his own suffering, he remembered his mother. He said to John, he said to his mother, "Behold thy son." John is apostle, "Behold thy mother." That means, "John, I want you to look after my mother." Because apparently Joseph was gone and Jesus was the eldest in the family, and the brothers didn't seem to be following the will of God particularly at all at that time, although they did later on. So he made arrangements for his mother. He honored his mother. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Not so much to live long in this world. To be honest, is that really the greatest blessing? Is it the greatest blessing to live long in this world? In this world, the world that cast out the Lord Jesus Christ, a friend of ours passed away a week ago, a man of about 40, family man, big powerful fellow, 250 pounds, very zealous in the Lord's work. Especially in recent years, he's been out to the mission field and he saw with his own eyes, and he was never the same afterward. Got leukemia and died in about 6 months' time. Left a family of 3 or 4 children as well. And you say, poor John. He fought against that thing, and you could see the struggle going on. He was ready to go, he told me. And he was ready and anxious to be with the Lord. But the Lord rebuked him. He felt that was a selfish attitude because he'd be leaving his responsibilities, family responsibilities, behind to his wife to take care of. But still the Lord saw fit to take. You say, poor John? Well, life in this world isn't the ultimate. In fact, it's so secondary in the language of the Apostle Paul, who spoke by inspiration. He said to loose the moorings and depart and be instantly with Christ. I'm paraphrasing literally. He said, it's more better by much. Poor English, isn't it? It's also ungrammatical Greek. But that's what he says. More better by much. And it was an ultimate, a superlative that the Apostle Paul burst out with in Philippians chapter 1. Now what about the next one? The second couple here says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart." What's the promise? "So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Now the promise is to take these two things, mercy and truth, and don't forsake them, and bind them about thy neck, not literally. Jewish people took some of these things literally, and they made up little pieces of little scrolls of leather, and they bind them and wear them on their foreheads in the temple, and they take some of these phrases literally. But of course, I think the Spirit of God would have us bind them upon the table of the heart, and to say, in the inner man, mercy and truth. Now there is a wonderful combination, isn't it? Mercy and truth have met together, the psalmist said. You see, that these things are opposites in a sense. The truth of God would banish you from his presence. That's his righteousness. Because you're a sinner, and that's a fact, and you can't gainsay it, you can't deny it, and the records are plain, and God hates sin. Truth would banish you, but his mercy would draw you to himself. That's the grace of God. So the Apostle John said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, it's almost the same, isn't it? Mercy and truth, came by Jesus Christ. Now here's the promise. If you do, then you'll find favor and good understanding in the sight of God. Well, I can understand that part of it. What about the sight of man? Is this the way to be popular? To bind the precious truth of God to your heart, not secretly, but to testify. Is that the way you're going to be popular in this world? You know it's not true. It just isn't true. Oh, if you're a good Christian, etc., you can have a certain amount of popularity in this world at the present time, although it seems to me it's getting worse and worse all the time. And the time is coming when the ecumenical movement will reach its completion, or at least the next great stage in its completion, when it'll be harder than ever to bear evangelical testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I confidently predict that within the next few years of the Lord tarrying, we'll see that very thing. Don't expect to be popular in this world. I know there are great athletes and so on that can give a testimony, but the more testimony they give, the less popular they become. And most of us aren't great athletes anyway. So there's an exception here, you see. In Israel, yes. In Jerusalem, yep, the writer was speaking by inspiration. I'm not denying the inspiration and truth of this passage. But there's a certain environment, a certain culture in the light of the New Testament. You don't find these promises at all. The New Testament says that if you're persecuted for the sake of Christ, rejoice, because that's what they did to the prophets also. Even in Israel, it wasn't universal at all. The prophets all were persecuted. The Lord Jesus said, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and put to death? And some of them we know were martyred for the sake of their testimony. Now, they no doubt kept mercy and truth and bound them about their necks and hearts and so on, but they certainly didn't find favor with man. So it's just a general rule in a certain environment and not necessarily true at all times. Now, what about 5 and 6? Now, here's a wonderful verse. This is one of the first verses my mother, or two verses my mother ever gave me. She wrote them in an early Bible. I had trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Here's a condition and a promise, you see. Trust in the Lord, lean not to your own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him. What'll happen? He shall direct thy path. Is this a general promise? Is this applicable today? Well, it certainly is. You know, one of the most common questions we ever get from young people is this: how am I supposed to know the Lord's will? I suppose dozens of people come up to me in the course of the last few years and they said, I'm anxious, I'm desirous of serving the Lord, I'm willing to do anything. But how do I know? I don't feel capable, I don't feel qualified, I'm not even sure that I'm called. How can I be sure of the Lord's will? Well, here's a promise. And it's worded in the general manner of the Old Testament, but in the light of the New Testament, it becomes even clearer. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Not half and half, you say. You're trusting half in your own wisdom and half in the Lord while you're not fulfilling the condition of this verse. Isn't there a saying, pray the Lord, but keep your ammunition dry? And D.L. Moody, on board a ship in the Atlantic Ocean, when the ship caught on fire at the stern, a brother said to him, let's you and I go the other end and we'll pray that we might be saved. He said, nothing doing. He said, we'll grab a bucket and pray at the same time. So they got in the bucket line as they passed the buckets of water along in the old method. They kept on praying too. Is that good common sense? Yes, it is. But that doesn't contradict what we have here. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You're trusting in your own wisdom, your own ability, your own gifts, then you're not fulfilling this. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Many times this seems like the smart thing to do. This is the path of wisdom. All my common sense tells me to do this, but it may not be the Lord's will. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Take knowledge of him. Put him first. I'm appealing for a recognition, a wholesome recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And don't forget, if he isn't Lord, he's nothing. You can't accept him as your Savior and reject him as your Lord. There's no word in Scripture that gives you this choice whereby you can say, I take the old Christ as my Savior, and now I'm going to do as I please. You can search the Bible, you won't find it. Acknowledge him as Lord. Then he will direct your path. Why not? God is looking for people that will do his will. He loves you. He wants you to walk in the right pathway for your own benefit, for the greater reward, for the blessing of others. That's what he wants. If you're willing and pliable and suggestible, you'll accept his command and his leading. He'll lead you. He's much more anxious to lead you than you are to be led. And so the promise is not difficult, but the conditions are difficult. He shall direct thy path. Now, it says here, all thy ways, and says all thy heart. So don't be a half and half. Don't be lukewarm. The Laodiceans were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold. And one of the prophets speaks about a cake half turned. Imagine a cake that's been baked in the oven, but the gas only went on one side or something. And you'll excuse me if I'm over my head here, ladies, but I have an idea of something being baked only baked on one side, and the top was all pasty dough and so on. Underneath, practically burned, possibly. Of course, that would never happen in your home. But you can imagine it, can't you? Well, you heard about the man that got married, and he said his wife just worshipped him. She gave him burnt offerings 3 times a day. But don't be a cake half-turned. I'd rather be burnt on both sides and doughy on one side and hot on the other. So notice the word all here. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and in all thy ways acknowledge him. Briefly insist, willingness brings life. If any man will do his will, you'll find out about the doctrine whether it's true or not. If there is a God, surely he is willing and anxious to guide us. I might say, if you fully commit the problem to the Lord, and it's in passing, with no unconfessed sin, you can't expect an answer from the Lord if there's unconfessed sin in your life, and sin over which you do not have victory. Because confessed sin brings victory. Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. The promise is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all iniquity. And if it's true confession, there's going to be deliverance and victory. No such thing as going on indefinitely in the same old sin. Not necessary. Not the will of God. It doesn't result from true confession. But if there's no unconfessed sin, and you fully commit the problem to the Lord, I say go ahead in faith, just one step at a time. And you'll be surprised to see how the door is open, and the barriers break down, and you find you are moving along in the current of the Lord's will. We had to get another car, and after driving a power steering car for 3 years, it's something to get used to mechanical steering gear again. And I find what I've always known, that it's hard to steer a parked car. And with power steering, you spin the wheel, sure, with one finger, if your motor's going. But you try to steer a parked car without power steering. Get a rolling a little bit, and you can steer it this way and that. I think I have an illustration here, perhaps it isn't biblical, but I think it's scriptural in its intent, that if you take a step in the direction you're pretty sure, just a little bit sure, this is the Lord, well, take a step. It won't kill you if you made a mistake. You know what? You wouldn't be the first person in the history of mankind who made a mistake. You would not. And might not even be the first mistake that you've made. And you won't die. You won't swing for it. Back up. You made a mistake. Start again. Don't give up. I used to know a man. He's practically as old as I am. And the first time he ever tried to preach in the gospel hall, he ran out of material. After 10 minutes. Now, you can imagine what he would feel like. And asked to speak that night, and he preached his whole sermon 10 minutes, didn't know what to do. Well, the upshot is, so far as I'm aware, he never preached again from that day to this. Now, he's very successful in business. He was very successful in business. He could try other things. I dare say he made a few mistakes in business, too. But he didn't give up. But if you make the wrong step, don't worry about it. But 10 chances of 1, if you really committed this to the Lord, you find out it's the right step, and you take another one, and lo and behold, the whole thing's opening up before you like that. And you know that the Lord is leading. Now, number 4, verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Then what happens? It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Now, I don't know if the navel needs health any more than any other part of the body, but some of the metaphors in the Old Testament are perhaps a little difficult to understand, but anyway, the general idea is health. I'd like to ask, is this a promise for good health? If so, I'd like to know about it. It says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Well, I'm very humble. You know that. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Then what? It shall be health to your body. Let's put it that way. It'll be health for you. Is this a promise for good health? And if so, does it apply in the New Testament? I want you to notice, first of all, that your own wisdom may lead to evil. It says, be not wise in thine own eyes. And even if you're not wise in your own eyes, or at least I should say if you are, then you might get into evil, because the second exhortation is parallel, and depart from evil. What about this health business? I'd like to say that health is not in the atonement. There are many evangelical Christians that teach and maintain and assert that health is in the atonement. And just because Christ died for you, therefore, you have a right to claim good health from God. Now, that's language which I do not find in the Bible at all. In fact, what claims have I got upon God of any kind? I don't claim even the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sins, indubitably, is in the atonement. But I don't go up and claim that. I very, very humbly ask God to forgive my sins, while realizing I have no claim upon him whatsoever. How can you say that health is in the atonement? And therefore, you can claim good health. And if you're not in good health, it's only lack of faith on your part. This is what is taught and maintained. And people get up and preach, and they get masses of people coming because everyone's got something wrong with them. And they generally hear testimonies about people who have some obscure internal disease that nobody can identify. And sometimes you have even people that are cripples and so on. Well, I hurt my leg once, and I had to go on crutches for a little while, I caned for quite a while until one day I got sick and tired of the cane and just dropped it and quit using it. And I survived. Now, people can have a great emotional experience and they can perhaps get rid of things like this. I don't know. And I'm sure happy if they do. But I tell you this, you can't claim it as from God. It's not in the atonement. If so, I don't know why the Apostle Paul didn't teach it. What did the Apostle Paul teach? Well, he himself suffered from some kind of a physical affliction. I called it a thorn in the flesh, which people who read Galatians sometimes think it means some kind of an eye condition, because he said to the Galatians, they were so enthusiastic about him when he first went there, he said, why, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you had been able to. You received me like the Lord himself, like an angel from heaven. And he said, what happened to all the good spirit that you had in those days? Well, they obviously must have wanted to give him their eyes because of something wrong with his. And also in the same epistle, in the last chapter, he says, you see what large letters I'm writing with my own hand. As if he couldn't see very well, he had to write with large-ish letters. But be that as it may, he certainly saw Epaphroditus get sick unto death, and the Lord had mercy upon him, but doesn't say that the Apostle Paul rebuked him for his lack of faith. He didn't say finally his faith prevailed and he got better. It says in the second chapter of Philippians, Epaphroditus, a messenger from Philippi who brought the gift of money to the Apostle Paul and took this letter back again, said he was sick, nigh unto death. But he got better. And as far as Timothy was concerned, I don't wish to introduce another problem here, but he told him to take some medicine for his stomach's sake. Didn't say anything about faith whatsoever. Didn't say it's in the atonement. Didn't say you're a backslidden Christian, that's why your stomach's causing you trouble. He said, take a little medicine for your stomach's sake. And you're oft times infirmity. On the other hand, the New Testament emphasizes spiritual health. Now perhaps we can apply it that way. Which would you rather have, physical health or spiritual health? I mean, say, if your heart was really oriented in the right direction, if your eyes were fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on the eternal, on the heavenly, which would you rather have, physical health or spiritual health? Well, you say, I'd like to have both, naturally. But in the New Testament, the Apostle John said to Gaius, he said, I wish that you had physical health like your spiritual health. Nowadays, I'm afraid he'd say the opposite to most of us. I wish that your spiritual health was as good as your physical health. But Gaius was evidently suffering physically, but spiritually, he was out and out for the Lord. So we'll take this one with a little reserve, and you certainly can't apply it today and say that every unhealthy person is unspiritual. That certainly does not follow. I know people are quite sick, and sometimes you go into visit them. This brother I was telling you about, I went in to visit him, give him a little cheer or something, and here I found he was doing more for me than I did for him. And I thought that verse which says, he that watereth is watered also himself. I went in to give him a little comfort. I came out refreshed spiritually because of the wonderful spirit that he showed. Now he's in the glory land. But let's read the next one, number 5. This also is an Old Testament verse which must be taken with some caution. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Tithing. Should we honor the Lord with our substance? What does the New Testament teach? Well, tithing may be all right to begin with, for young Christians starting off, but I certainly think that as you grow in grace, you'll begin to realize that all is His. All is His. Everything you own, everything you possess is His. Jacob had his nerve saying, God, whatever you give me, I'll give you 10% back again. Who wouldn't make a bargain like that? I'll agree to that bargain with anybody in the audience tonight. Everything you give me, I'll give you a tenth back again. Any takers? See? Won't work. That's what Jacob said to the Lord. And that's what the principle of tithing is. And in the Old Testament, they were commanded not to give a tenth, but to give at least a fifth, because it was a tenth to be given to the for one purpose, another tenth to be given for another purpose. And then in addition to that, there were certainly gifts and voluntary offerings over and above that, you see. But in the New Testament, what do we read? Well, we read that everything belongs to Him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your body, not only what you're going to earn with your body, but your body itself, everything, belongs to the Lord. After all, you were bought with a price. You were dead. And someone died for you. The apostle says, we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And we which live should henceforth not live for ourselves, but unto Him who died for us. Now, I don't think this verse applies in our dispensation at all. In the New Testament, it says that if the Lord gives you sufficient to eat and sufficient to wear, then you should be thankful for that. It doesn't promise that if you're a good Christian, you'll prosper in this world. I believe this is wrong teaching for young people, because they think, well, if I'm a good Orthodox Christian, then I'm bound to succeed in this world. And I don't think you've got a New Testament promise for it, brethren. I was with a brother once, a very, very godly man. A man that I look up to almost as my spiritual father. Only he's not that much older than I am, but he's been a challenge to me all his life. As a devoted, hard-working businessman that just gave himself to the Lord's work and gave away his money, what he earned, and served the Lord. Built up 2 assemblies in his lifetime and a camp as well. And he was arguing once, or discussing, I shouldn't say it was an argument, but he quoted this verse. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And he took that as applying to this dispensation. He said, brother, where are your barns? And here's a man that gave. He honored the Lord with his substance, with all that he had. I know that for a fact, insofar as anyone can know another man's business. But he has no barns at all. In fact, he's living on Social Security. And a little bit that he might have been able to, as the Lord's people ministered to him, but he certainly has no barns at all, never mentioned bulging barns, and I don't think he has any presses bursting with new wine either. You see, in the New Testament, we're envisioned as belonging entirely to the Lord and giving ourselves completely to Him. And if it's a matter of money, then that also belongs entirely to the Lord. Now, there are instructions for the rich and for the poor in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We haven't got time to go into that passage, but you can read it for yourself. But the next passage is certainly very applicable to us today. Verse 11 and 12. You say, how can I tell the difference between these verses? Well, just in the light of the New Testament, that's all. And I want you to interpret the entire Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, because some of the principles of God are universal and eternal in scope, and some have special application in a different dispensation. Now, this one is true today. It's quoted very literally and precisely in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth. The New Testament is called chastening. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And even as a father the son in whom he delighted. You can read Hebrews chapter 12. You'll see there that it absolutely applies. And I think it's a very important doctrine indeed. Indeed, I would like to go further. I'm almost prepared to say this. There's a great controversy, you know, amongst evangelicals, whether you're saved by faith. Well, we're all saved by faith, but then whether you have to keep on working to keep yourself saved. And they tell us we believe in eternal security. They say, that means you can do as you please. Well, of course, we never teach that. No well-taught evangelicals ever taught any such thing. We believe in eternal security, yes. That does not mean you can do as you please. It does mean this. But this is what we should have been emphasizing. We're saved by grace alone, but the believer that gets eternal life, he will not lose his eternal life, but he'll sure lose a lot of other precious things if he disobeys the Lord. He certainly will. He'll lose the joy of the Lord. And what's more, he'll come under the Father's chastening. The first thing he will lose is the blessing. If he's been a blessing to others, that'll dry up quickly. You say, that doesn't bother me. I'm going to have a good time. But then the Lord will lay his hand upon you. And no chastening for the present seemeth joyous but grievous. Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what it says here. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. That means don't treat it as if this is what happens to everybody and it's nothing special for me. Not so. Take it from the Lord. And furthermore, or rather on the other hand, don't be weary of his correction. Some people have been chastened and instead of giving up their sin, they got weary and they give up their faith. And they lose that blessing which the Lord wants to give. Oh, it's so precious to see the Lord's chastening. Never a tenth as much as what you deserve. And always with this in mind, that you might be brought back to him. Is that love? Of course it's love. Far more love than letting you go on in your own pathway. And if we'd been preaching these things, perhaps, then people would take the wind out of their sails, you see. People wouldn't say that works have to be maintained in order to keep yourself saved, that you could fall away and be lost again. If we emphasize both sides of the truth. Salvation is by grace alone. Eternal life is a free gift that's eternal. But on the other hand, the chastening of the Lord for those who will disobey. Well, here it is in the Old Testament as well. Well, the rest of the passage that we read speaks of the value of wisdom. I'd like to ask you, do you really believe that the wisdom of the Word of God is more precious than rubies and silver and gold and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her? What we need today is a revival of Bible study. And I find amongst the assemblies of the Lord's dear people a decline
in Bible knowledge.
And people are too busy, so they suppose. And they don't get on with the Word of God. And I feel that there's a great need for more Bible study, and deeper knowledge of God's Word. There are great movements amongst his brethren, unscriptural movements. The reason is because God's people don't know. They can't discern quickly the tendency and the trends of these things. We look glamorous at first, but really they're going to lead to great hardship and great heartache if pursued to the logical conclusion. May the Lord help us to take these words of exhortation from his precious word and follow the path of wisdom, more precious than rubies or silver and gold. Shall we pray?